It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and take a seat? Go ahead and take a seat. If we haven't met yet before, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving here as the teaching pastor, pastoring alongside Jason Phillips. We're grateful that you are here with us today. If this is your first time at LifePoint, just one quick thing we would ask of you is that you'd take just a moment to scan that QR code on the seat in front of you. You'll be taken to lpguest.com. You'll find a number of things there. Our welcome card. Love to just the opportunity to be able to follow up with you afterwards and even give you space to ask any questions about what's going on here at LifePoint Worthington and what it might look like for you to be engaged here in this church in the city of Worthington. You'll also find our notes app. And so if you like to show off to your friends that you take notes, you can do that here. Just hit the notes tab again, scanning that QR code. Make sure you're opening the Worthington notes. You'll even find a spot to post questions. If there's anything that I say that you disagree with or are frustrated with, again, my name is Jason, and you can you can post those questions there. We'll get back to you later in the week. We are really grateful that you are here with us today. We're closing up a five-week series that we have been doing through the Old Testament book of Job. And it is a long book of the Old Testament, 42 chapters. And so we haven't dealt with everything. There's been a lot we have left on the table. Instead, we have been focusing on a series of invitations that the book of Job, in its wisdom, seems to be offering to us. Invitations to either reimagine some aspect of our God or of ourselves, to rethink who he is, what he is like, and what it means for us to engage and thrive in the world that he has created. Now, I know that we have been swimming in the deep end of the pool the last couple of weeks, and it's not been the most upbeat series. Like, I get that. We followed Job through his own hopelessness. And in a lot of ways, I think it's given us permission, maybe for the first time, to voice our own. And all along the way, I've tried to make this subtle distinction that even though the man, Job the man, is pretty hopeless in the book, Job the book is not. It's not hopeless. Today, we're going to be exploring why I think the book of Job, with all of its honesty, with all of its questions, with all of the suffering and loss and grief that Job encounters in his own life, is actually profoundly hopeful. If you've got a Bible with you, why don't you meet me in Job chapter 42? Job chapter 42. While you're turning there, quick story for you. This is not mine. I'm borrowing this from pastor and writer Henry Nouwen. He tells this story. Twins were talking to each other in their mother's womb. The sister said to the brother, "I believe there is life after birth." Her brother protested vehemently, "No, no, this is all there is. This is a dark and cozy place. We have nothing else to do but to cling to the cord that feeds us." The girl insisted, "There must be something more than this dark place. There must be something else, a place with light, where there is freedom to move." Still, she could not convince her twin brother. After some silence, the sister said hesitantly, "I have something else to say, and I'm afraid you won't believe that either. I think there might be a mother." Her brother became furious. "A mother? What are you talking about? I've never seen a mother. Neither have you. Who put this silly idea in your head? As I told you, this place is all we have. Why do you always want more? This is not such a bad place after all. We have what we need, so let's be content." The sister was quite overwhelmed by her brother's response and for a while didn't dare say anything more. But she couldn't let go of her thoughts. And since she had only her twin brother to speak to, she finally said, "Don't you feel these squeezes every once in a while? They're quite unpleasant and sometimes painful." "Yes," he answered. "What's special about that?" "Well," the sister said, I think that these squeezes are there to get us ready for another place, much more beautiful than this, where we will see our mother face to face. Don't you think that's exciting? The brother didn't answer. He was fed up with the silly talk of his sister and felt that the best thing he could do is simply ignore her and hope that she would leave him alone. And I love that line right at the end of this story. I think these squeezes are there to get us ready for another place. And right there, I think the entire point of the book of Job is summed up. That what we experience now in this life has purpose. That it's not wasted. That it is not a random set of sequences that we just find ourselves in. It's not just chance. That even the squeezes of this life, however unpleasant and painful that they may be, what if they're getting us ready for something far more beautiful than this? And I share this story because I think it sets up the tension of the final invitation that we're going to see from the book of Job. And at the same moment, I think this is a crucial conversation for us right now. See, we walk into this place, some of us, in the wake of devastating violence. Just over the last 2 weeks, the assassination of Charlie Kirk, school shootings in Minneapolis and Colorado, senseless murder. Having seen these things, some of us having seen these things on social media, witnessing things our souls were never meant to see, and simply scroll on to the next thing. But that does something powerful to us. That doesn't even account for the reality of violence across every one of our major cities, which has somehow become white noise news in our own society. Just the pace of everything last week, for many of us, it all but overshadowed the anniversary of a terror attack that fundamentally reshaped the world and how we even find ourselves living in it today. And so we are here in this moment right now with an overwhelming sense of the reality of evil and its shocking power to jump out from behind the bushes and slap us across the face. And so the week, on top of everything else, maybe has us here ragged. Maybe with dashed hopes. Maybe asking, what now? Where do we go from here? Again, I actually think it's God's timing that we are at the end of Job's story. An ending that no doubt will feel superficial at first glance. But as we probe deeply into what's happening, my hope is that we find in this final invitation, we find something far more satisfying than any answers we may be thrown around right now, far more satisfying than any blame we could ascribe or any plan that we could set in motion. We find an invitation to reimagine, fundamentally reimagine God's endgame. To reimagine what God is doing in this world, in all of the chaos, in all of the confusion, in the midst of the angst and anger, wounding and brokenness. An invitation to reimagine his endgame. So if you're not there yet, meet me in Job chapter 42. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. We'll pray and then get started. Job 42. Verse 10 says this, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. The Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and comfort for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Verse 17, and Job died an old man full of days. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, you would meet us in this moment. There's something mysterious and beautiful and sacred about your people gathering together to hear from you. And so we have sung celebrating what you are like, who you are. We have even envisioned the heavenly places that are roaring the praise of your glory. The same moment in time, we find ourselves in the midst of an entire society in turmoil. And there are a lot of voices, a lot of competing, conflicting voices about how to think, what to do to make sense of all of what is transpiring here and now, what the real way forward is. We pray that in this brief moment of time, we would hear, not from just some guy standing on a stage, but we would hear from you through your word. So would you be our guide? Father, would you show yourself to be one who is a good shepherd, who walks with us through the deepest valleys, even the ones that have the shadow of death? We pray that you speak to us. Where we need to be confronted, would you confront us? Where we need to be comforted, would you comfort us? And so we trust you to do what we cannot hope to manufacture ourselves in this moment. We'd have an encounter with you, and that you would not let us leave here unchanged by the power of your Spirit. So we trust you to that end. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. Let me ask you this. As we just read through the end of Job. Job chapter 42. This is the very end of the book. If you got a Bible with you, you can look at that yourself. Let me ask you this. How does that ending land with you? Right? Like, does it strike anyone else as a little too on the nose? Think about the whole story that we have covered so far. Everything, you know, from the very beginning, what we have known from chapter one is that Job is a good man. It uses the language. He is blameless and he was upright. He is living the good life. He's got the house. He's got the family. He's got the money. He's got the kids. He has the dream, right? But in a single day, Job loses everything. For reasons that are a complete mystery to him. We've been following this story. Most of the book is this long conversation between Job and several of his friends who have gathered around him trying to make sense of his loss, which is the most natural thing to do. We experience grief and we want to know what on earth is happening. How do we make sense of these things? His friends who've gathered around him, they actually think that the answer is quite obvious. I mean, they sit with him for 7 days, they shut their mouths, and then they lean in, probably under the guise of, it's time for some tough love for Job. They're the ones who are going to say the things that no one else is going to say. So he just needs to take it. The answer is quite obvious to them. The equation is simple. Because God is so unbelievably just, Job is suffering because he must be reaping what he has sown. Right? He must have done something to offend God, and so he is being punished. It doesn't matter how much Job does not want to hear this in the moment. They believe this is true. Job actually believes this is kind of true. His tension is he can't think of what he has done. He can't for the life of him, right? And he's not just being modest about it. Right? And so he quickly shifts his attention from what his friends are saying to this series of questions, borderline accusations for God. Right? We saw this a lot last week. God, why are you doing this to me? Do you get some kind of twisted satisfaction out of persecuting me? Is my suffering entertaining to you? I mean, wouldn't it be better if you just took my life from me? Right? Those questions, they're really honest from Job. And it's his honesty, like we've been saying, his honesty that invites us to be honest with our own questions about what God is doing and why. And listen, you don't need to have lost the same kinds of things that Job did for you to have the same questions Job did. What we find is in our own seasons of loss, it will often bring us to the very same questions Job asks all along the way. Loss of almost any kind can bring us to very deep and disorienting questions about a God who says he loves us, and we're trying to make sense out of why it really doesn't feel like he does. 10 times in the book, at least 10 times, Job cries out for an answer. Like he just wants to know why. We saw this in week 2. It's not till chapter 38 that God finally responds to him. And his response, he's not even engaging with Job's questions. He doesn't even give Job the answer that he's looking for. And then we get to the end, verse 12. Chapter 42, verse 12. The Lord restored and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, must be important. 7 sons and 3 daughters. Isn't that special? He got his stuff back. In fact, he got more than what he started with. Had to almost double of everything except for his kids. And I think my question is, like, what are we supposed to do with that ending? Really, what are we supposed to do with this? Is this the great resolution to the existential tension we've seen in the book of Job that we've been waiting for, that Job suffered all of this loss, but it's okay because it all worked out in the end? I mean, even that last line, verse 17, you could look at there, and Job died an old man full of days. Doesn't that kind of sound like some ancient version of, and he lived happily ever after? Is he supposed to move on with the rest of his life because he got 7 more kids? So I think the problem that we end up having with the end of the book is that, it's just like it's a perfect ending. Too perfect. Dare we say, unbelievably perfect. Because many of us in this room would say, I feel like we kind of know better, right? Like we know in the real world, the story doesn't always end that way with a nice bow on the end of everything. We know that the children that are lost are not simply replaced by new ones. We know that a business that fails doesn't always come back twice as strong. We know that there are chronic illnesses that don't just go away, broken relationships that are never restored this side of heaven. And so that's why I think the ending of Job can feel jarring. Maybe even cheap. That's a nice story ending for someone else's story, but not ours. But I wonder if the book of Job, in ending this way, is not just trying to tell us that, you know, everything worked out for Job, and so you can trust that it will probably work out for you too in the end. I wonder if there's more going on here. And actually, the way this ends, what if this is pointing to something much bigger than just a resolution to one man's story? See, I can't help but think of that story we started with, the 2 twins talking in the womb, and the question the first one asks, what if there's more? What if these squeezes are there to get us ready for another place much more beautiful than this? See, in the same way, I think the book of Job is actually inviting us to ask the same question. What if? Very powerful question. when we find ourselves in a position of being completely disoriented about what's happening in our world, in our lives, and we don't have specific answers that fit a nice little box that we can wrap a nice bow on the end of it. The question, what if, has a way of breaking through whatever internal defense mechanisms that we can build up about what we want to see happen in the future. What if there is more than just this? What if there is something after this experience? We would dare to ask, what if there is something after loss on the other side of suffering? What if God is ultimately up to something more? I see, in this way, Job is inviting us to reimagine God's end game. And this is a crucial invitation for us. Let me show you what I mean. Look again at verse 10. Right, there's some clues embedded in the way this story ends. Look again at verse 10. It says this, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job." That word restored. And we can take this at face value, right? That God has restored or returned all of the things that Job has lost. But as you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you'll find this word restored is used all over the place. There's several ways that this could have been written. It could have just said, God gave back the things that Job lost. In fact, in the original language in Hebrew, it's a much easier thing for him to say that he just gave them back, gave these things back. But he uses that word restored. Again, the original language, the Hebrew, is shuv. And when you read through the Old Testament, that word is almost never really describing like material things that are given back to somebody. You find two primary ways that this word is used through the Old Testament, right? The first way is that it kind of represents a restored relationship. That something has changed in the relationship. In fact, this becomes the primary way to talk about God's relationship with his people, that something has been restored between them, a broken relationship that has been repaired. In fact, this is the word that often gets translated repentance, because it means to be turned around, to come back home, to come back to the place where you belong. That's what that word means. It's that relational restoration. But as you broaden this out, even more than that, the word shuv has this broader picture that's not just the individual restoration. It's not the immediate nor confined to an individual's experience. It points to the future plan that God has with all of his creation to restore, shuv, all things, to make all things right, to make all things new. In fact, God's full act of restoration is a day when the world is remade to how it was in the beginning, where all brokenness is repaired, where every sickness is healed, every injustice overturned, every good and right longing to be satisfied. But the Old Testament storyline, all of the prophets are pointing forward to that moment, to the very storyline of the Bible is pointing forward to that moment, that day. You see, the ending of the book of Job is not just a nice little bow on the end of one man's experience. It is a foretaste of what God actually plans to do with all creation. To restore. Revelation 21, the very end, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. The one who sits on the throne says, Behold, I am making all things new." Friends, Job having his possessions restored at the end of the story is not good news, because it indicates that you, on the other end of suffering, can hope to get everything you lost in this life back. No. So the end of Job is good news because it points directly to a God who hears all, sees all, knows the cries of his people, and is now at work to respond, to act, to make all things right. In other words, it's good news because the answer to the question the twins are asking in the womb, what if these squeezes are there to get us ready for another place much more beautiful than this? The answer is yes. There is. There is something more. And it is far greater than anything we can hope to experience here and now and in this life. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says it this way, for this light and momentary affliction, which is only light and momentary in light of eternity, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, that this life with all of its squeezes and all of its pressures, with all of its grief and losses, is somehow miraculously, mysteriously being used by God to prepare us for something more. Do you see that the reason we seem to intuitively understand that watching someone gunned down, hearing more news of innocent people losing their life is not the way it's supposed to be? The reason we intuitively understand that cancer is not the way it should be, that loss is not the way it should be, that sorrow and loneliness and hurt, even death itself, is not the way it should be. We only know that because there is a way that it will be. This is why I've said all along in the series, right? Even when Job the man is hopeless, Job the book is not. Because Job the book, along with the whole storyline of Scripture, points directly forward to the way it one day will be. It points to the God himself who is at work to bring about that day with no more tears, with no more death, no more mourning, no more pain. In this way, it's not trying to tie a little bow at the end of your story. So Job is inviting us to reimagine God's end game, that he is now at work to make all things right. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, if we're invited to reimagine what God is ultimately doing in this world, I think the first thing we do is we receive that invitation. You know, I keep going back to it, but I can't help but be keep thinking about that story of the twins in the womb. Because as we read that, The reason like it kind of sticks in our imaginations is because from their vantage point, like, we actually know what's on the other side. Like, as we read it, we know that there is something on the other side of their experience in the womb. We know beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is more to life than what they know about in the womb. You see, for us, receiving the invitation to reimagine God's endgame is very similar. The wisdom of this book is that it provokes us and prompts us to take all of what we experience in this life, every moment, every pain, every sorrow, and ask the same question: what if? What if the pain of watching a loved one suffer is hollowing out a space in me for a kind of compassion I never knew that I was capable of in the past? What if this season of loneliness, as painful as it is God getting me ready for a deeper kind of communion with him? What if this dead-end experience I am stuck in is preparing me for a reliance on him that I could not learn anywhere else? What if the squeeze is getting me ready for what is next? What if? I'll be honest for a minute. Because your pastor standing up here and talking about this, you know, big, beautiful idea of God's endgame. Like, this is not an easy invitation for me to cling to. It's certainly not something that comes natural to me, or I think any of us. Admittedly, it's a little ethereal out there. And I think part of me struggles to receive this invitation because, frankly, it feels really impractical. Like, what am I supposed to do in real time with this? My first instinct isn't to pause and reimagine God's end game. Like, come on. I'm looking for a spreadsheet, not a sermon illustration about twins, right? I struggle with reimagining because I want to run to other solutions. I want to take hold of a five-step plan. I want a quick fix. I want something that I can control and manage. This is what drives me and many of us often into the perceived security of social media spaces because that we're looking for like a hot take to help us make sense of this thing right now that we're seeing play out in front of us. We want something that we can control, we can manage, that we can make sense of. We all want this. See, at the end of the day, it is so much easier to try and solve the immediate problem than it is to do the slow, patient, ongoing work of learning to trust that God is telling a bigger, better story. What if? Maybe the biggest reason I forget about this or I struggle with this, is because I just forget that. I just forget that. And I'm not alone in that. I know all of us struggle with this. We get so caught up in the chaos of the moment, so focused on the immediate pain or frustration that we completely lose sight of whatever bigger story God might be telling. The squeeze becomes the only reality that we can see. And so what do we do? What do we do? I think part of the answer is that we have to rehearse the story of God's end game over and over and over again. You see that there is incredible power in retelling the story of Job. We come back to it, not because it gives us easy answers, but because it reminds us that we are not alone in our questions. It reminds us that this invitation to trust in the middle of the squeeze is an ancient one, not something we are merely confronted with right now, that God is patient with us as we learn to receive his invitations over and over and over again. The reality is, you see, we will spend our lives learning to receive the invitations from the book of Job. And so I in no way tell you any of this as someone who has figured it out. I am learning along the way with you. But it's not just Job's story. You see, there is power in retelling the stories of God's faithfulness, his activity, the ways that he has met us in our brokenness, the ways he has met us in our pain, where he has brought change and transformation in and through our suffering. Friends, this is why something like next week is so important for us as we get to celebrate Life Change Sunday. Because we get to remember through the practice of baptism that God is still at work bringing life from death. We're gonna have the opportunity to share some testimonies. And this is not a way to just say, hey, look at the cool things that are happening at Life Point Worthington. No, this is a way for us to anchor ourselves against a God who deeply brings transformation and healing in all kinds of brokenness. There is power in a community retelling those stories to remember God is the one who brings transformation. It invites us to keep asking that same question in the midst of our own sorrow. What if? You see, these stories then, they become this kind of great cloud of witnesses that the book of Hebrews talks about, showing us that it's actually possible to reimagine and hold on to God's end game. You see, it is those who have learned to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with a good shepherd who are able to look back over the long course of their lives and even say, of that valley, surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. But I think the scriptures are very clear about how we meet and encounter that one, that good shepherd who walks with us. You see, the Old Testament prophets longed for a day of restoration. They saw it from a distance. But how do we get from our broken world now to Revelation 21, that day when he makes all things right and all things new? The answer is Jesus. The whole scripture storyline is pointing to him. You see, in Jesus, God doesn't just give a promise of restoration. He steps into the brokenness to begin the work himself. After all, you see, Jesus is the true and better Job. He is the one who was truly blameless and upright, the one who endured the ultimate squeeze, the ultimate dark night of the soul on the cross as he cries out, God, why have you forsaken me? He is the one who is ultimately met with a divine silence that would show us that we are truly not alone in our own silence. And in his resurrection, Jesus begins the great work of restoration. He is the one who initiates the repair and renewal of all things. It is his victory over the grave as the down payment, the guarantee that the restoration of all things is not just wishful thinking, that one day in the future, maybe. It's the ultimate foretaste of what God plans to do with all creation. It's the way to receive this invitation to reimagine God's endgame is first to receive the one who makes it possible. Friends, if you find yourself here today, desperately trying to make sense of all of what is happening in our world right now, what may be happening in the future, the invitation to you is to receive the good shepherd who promises to walk with you through all, every valley, every shadow of death. To find restoration in Jesus, it's putting your trust in him. Let me close with this. Horatio Spafford was a successful lawyer and real estate investor in Chicago in the late 1800s. A man of deep faith, a close friend of the evangelist D.L. Moody, and by all accounts, he was a wealthy man living the good life exactly like Job. And then the squeeze began. Late in 1860s, his son tragically passed away from scarlet fever. Shortly after his death in 1871, the Great Chicago Fire wiped out nearly everything he owned, all of his investments. He found himself in complete financial collapse and ruin. 2 years later, trying to pick up the pieces, he wanted to give his family some rest, and he planned a trip with them to Europe, and he sent his wife, Anna, and their four daughters ahead, planning to join them as he wrapped up some business stateside. A few days into the voyage, their ship was struck by another vessel, and it sank in 12 minutes. All four of his daughters were lost. His wife, the only surviving family member, sent him a heartbreakingly short telegram, saved alone. He immediately booked passage on the next ship to join his grieving wife. And a few days into his own journey, the captain called him to the bridge, and he said, "Mr. Spafford, I believe we are now passing over the very place where your daughters drowned." And right there, in that moment of unimaginable loss, floating over the very spot that held his four girls, Horatio Spafford received the invitation that we have been talking about this morning. The invitation to reimagine God's endgame. Because in that moment, like what else do you do? Everything inside of you wants to scream, God, what are you doing? Have I not been faithful to you? Every bit of evidence says this is not fair, this is not right, God has abandoned me. And yet instead of being crushed by the sorrow, Horatio Spafford went back to his cabin and began to ask, what if? What if there is something on the other side of even this? And he wrote these words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, and sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You see what he's doing there? He is not saying, it is well with my circumstances. Now, his circumstances were a wreck. He's not throwing around some religious platitudes to maybe comfort someone else, not insisting that he's fine. He wasn't. He was saying that he could look to the greatest loss imaginable, and yet, even so, say, it is well. Because he had reimagined God's endgame. He knew even this was not the end of the story. Spafford wasn't saying it was well, but that he was trusting in the day when God would make all things well. In a few moments, we're going to sing his words together. And as we do this, I want you to think about what is actually happening in this moment. We are not just singing a song. We are joining a chorus of believers throughout the last 150 years who, in the middle of their own squeezes, in the middle of their own dark night of the soul, in the middle of their circumstances that should have voiced hopelessness, have all received the same invitation to trust that there is something more. That because of Jesus, it is and will be well with our souls. Let's pray. Father, when we have no words to bring before you, you invite us to sit in your presence. You invite us to listen to your story. And maybe in this next few moments as we close our time today, maybe what we need to do is sit and hear the voices of God's people sing over our church family, saying, it is well with my soul. God, I pray that we would be a people who don't just move on from the book of Job and these invitations we've been talking about the last 5 weeks, but that we would imagine your end game, what you are ultimately doing. Would we find our hope fixed on you? So we trust you to move today. Stir us. Cultivate within us a deeper affection for you. Help us to be a people who join that chorus, saying, it is well with my soul. We thank you, we trust you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and close in song.